We'll turn next in our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter 1 is on page 1014 if you're using the Black Pew Bibles. We're in the middle of a sermon series where we're hearing some of the major passages from each of the general epistles, which are the books of James through Jude. And this morning in 1 Peter, we're going to consider the topic of the importance of the future. We're going to begin by reading verses 3 through 9 of the first chapter, but we'll bring in some other verses throughout our time here this morning. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we just sung with joy that life's path you will show me, and that's why we're here. Lord, we need to know the path of life. We need to know that which you've set before us. And we thank you, Lord, for Peter, for the Spirit who inspired him. And now, Lord, for that same Spirit who you offer to us to help us understand this word, to believe it, to apply it. Lord, we are here to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We need to hear this word. So help me to preach well, joyfully, and freely. Help each who are here to listen to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God. I think it's safe to say, to argue, that never in human history has the human race been so tied to the moment as we are right now. Never in human history is my argument that have we been so beholden to the right now. The internet, social media, the 24-hour news cycle, our own hearts are all conspiring to get us to believe that whatever is happening right now is the most important thing. But it's not. We used to talk about the tyranny of the urgent, but I think we also ought to talk about the tyranny of the moment. And how do we get out of this pattern? How do we get beyond this? I think this problem was best summarized by the great theologians Van Halen, who wrote this. This is for some of you who don't like my other sermon illustrations about science, which never go well. So Van Halen wrote, "Right now, hey, it's your tomorrow. Right now, come on, it's everything. Right now, catch a magic moment, do it. Right here and now, it means everything." I say that flippantly because it's just Van Halen. But that is, by and large, where we are as a culture, that right now is the only thing that matters. But biblically speaking, it's not true. Biblically speaking, the future is of extraordinary importance for us, and this tendency of our culture should not be so for us. And so we want to consider this morning our future hope, why God gives us promises about the future, what do we do with those promises, how do we nurture our hope in the future, and why should we nurture our hope in the future? Look with me at chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Thus far, we have very familiar Christian language. If you've been in the church at all, you've heard people talk about being born again. We're being born again. But what we need to notice is what Peter says we are born again to. He says we've been born again to a living hope. We've been born again, not just to the present, but to the future. We've been given a new life in reference, not just to the moment, but to an inheritance that you've been given now because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have an inheritance. You've been born again to some wealth, to something stored up for you that cannot be taken away. We have this living hope through the past resurrection of Jesus Christ to a future inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. What this means then is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the things that you enjoy right now because of what Jesus has done are only the smallest possible taste of what you will enjoy in the future. We tend to rejoice in what God is doing for me right now, which we should do. But we fail often to rejoice in what God is doing for us and setting for us in the future. If we could, to put this another way, if we could categorize time into past and present and future, if we could have kind of those three categories, for the Christian, the present would take last place. Because our hope begins in the past with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it really has its goal in the future. So rather than letting the moment dictate how we view the past, or letting the moment dictate how we feel about the future, the Christian mind and heart is to let the past give us confidence for the future, which directs our steps in the moment. Should I say that again? I feel like that was a little convoluted. Let me say it one more time. Rather than letting the moment dictate how we feel about the past, which is what we often do, or letting the moment dictate how confident we are in the future, our call is to step outside the moment, to let the past give us confidence in the future, which both of them then tell us how to live right now. That's the way for the Christian. Not letting this moment determine how we feel about the past and the future, but letting those two things inform how we feel now. Let me ask you a question to prove how important this is. When was the last time you heard somebody give a salvation testimony that talked about what was still to come in their life? You see, even when we testify about God's work in our life, we say, here's what God did for me, and here's what God is doing for me. But I've almost never, and this includes myself, almost never heard a salvation testimony that said, and the best thing is what God's going to do for me. Because that's a true statement. The best thing is not just what God has done, but what he's going to do for you. The best is still to come. Our hope is still in the future. There's a group of people I've become aware of over the last few years who like to call themselves futurists. If you ever meet somebody who describes himself as a futurist, you know, take it all with a grain of salt. They're often a little weird. These are people who love just to dream about the future and make bold proclamations about where they think humanity is going to be in 10, 50, or 100 years. But it strikes me that Christians should be futurists. We should be people who specialize in the future, who think about it, and who are confident in what is to come. And so this living hope, as we look through this passage and in a moment through some others, this living hope means great things for us. First of all, this living hope is the goal of our faith. This living hope is the goal of our faith. Let's follow what Peter is saying through the passage now. In verse 3, he says, you've been born again to a living hope. In verse 4, he describes that hope. You have an inheritance that nobody can touch. That is your heavenly life, your eternal life with God. And you are right now in verse 5, being guarded by God for a salvation that hasn't been revealed yet. You're being guarded by your faith through a salvation that is yet to be revealed. That doesn't mean that you don't know salvation or that you're not saved. It means that a significant portion of your salvation hasn't happened yet. The fullness of your salvation is yet to come. So look at verse 7. This is the important part. So that, in order that, in other words, you have this faith, so that the genuineness of your faith, even if it's tested by suffering, may found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The goal of God giving you faith is so that when Jesus returns, he gets the glory and honor and power. And he keeps going in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with the joy inexpressible and filled with glory. The verse 8 describes the current experience we have of Jesus Christ. This is you right here today in verse 8. You don't see Jesus, but I hope that you're rejoicing in him today. You can't hear him audibly, but I hope that you believe that he exists and that he's here with us. This is where we are right here in verse 8. We hope and we rejoice in him. But what we're really after is in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We have believed and have received salvation, but we have not yet fully obtained the salvation of our souls. You are saved, but not yet fully saved. You are not yet everything you will be. You've not yet received everything you will receive. And all the things that we're enjoying this morning, as we've already said, are just down payments, the smallest taste of what is to come. And so here we are this morning. We are enjoying the presence of God, are we not? But not like you will. We are enjoying right now, if you know Jesus Christ, freedom from sin. But not like you will. We are enjoying fellowship with each other. But not like you will. So everything we have, we really have. But not fully. And our call is to dream bigger, in a sense, to set our heart fully on what God has promised for our future. Our future hope is the goal of our faith. Jesus Christ came and died to save you and to give you a future hope. And it's that future hope that he really died to secure for you, not just so that you could sit in a pew in a September Sunday in 2018, but so that you could have a hope that will last for all eternity. That's why Jesus came. Our future hope is the goal of our faith. Secondly, our future hope is the foundation of our holiness and our humility. Our future hope is the foundation of holiness and humility in this life. Let's look at some other passages in 1 Peter now. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 11. In 1 Peter 2, 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain, to hold back from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." That's good advice. That's good counsel. Verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Think about what Peter is arguing for right there. Follow the logic of what he's saying for just a minute. In verse 11, he simply says, fight against your passions. Don't give in to your sinful lusts. And the Bible says that all over the place. But in verse 12, he gives a reason why. Why should you live honorable lives in this life? Why should you strive to obey God? We have all sorts of reasons not to do it, by the way. It's really hard. Not many people are going to give you honor for doing it. If you really strive to follow Jesus, not many people are going to clap for you in this life. But Peter says, let's look at the future and realize that if you live honorable lives now, your neighbors will see it. And though they deride you and mock you in this life, when Jesus returns, you will receive honor then. Our hope, our reason for obeying now, the reward for obedience, is still to come. We are, all of us, growing spiritually. We are, all of us, to some degree, spiritually immature, and we want to come to greater spiritual maturity. And as it is with children, so it is with us. One of the things we see is we have lots of kids in the church, and so we could always look at their different ages. And when you have new little babies who come, they have no sense of delayed gratification. But you can't tell a week-old baby, just wait a little bit and it'll be better. Everything is in the moment for a baby. But as they grow, we expect our children to be able to come out of the moment, to be able to understand the concept of delayed gratification. We expect them to be able to understand, look, you have to wait now. I'm not going to give this to you right now. You'll get it later. And they have to believe it. They have to act it. They have to control themselves. But so do we. So do we. And here's how it works out for us. We decide, I want to obey God. I want to do really well. We come under conviction of sin. We repent. We strive for new obedience. And we expect something in return. We implicitly, deep down, we expect God to clap for us. Or we expect the world to say, good job. But yet God says the reward for your obedience is, by and large, yet to come. And if you are going to maintain a Christian obedience to the Lord for the rest of your life, you have to believe in that reward to come. You have to believe that it's coming and that it's worth it. And if you don't remember the reward to come, your daily obedience is going to be very, very difficult because you won't feel, you won't see any reward for it. It'll be too hard and you won't see the reward for it. Look with me at chapter 4 now, verses 7 and 8. Peter goes to say, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins." And so note first in these two verses what Peter is encouraging us to do. He's encouraging us to love each other, to forgive each other, to be self-controlled, just to be self-disciplined, to be sober-minded, to be more serious about serious things. But notice the motivation he gives for it. Rather than simply saying, you should do this because God is watching, you should love each other because God called you to it, how does he begin these two verses? The end of all things is at hand. The end is at hand. Now, you might not feel like the end is at hand, and it might not make much sense when you realize Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago, and he said, then at the end of all things at hand, and we still believe that the end of all things is at hand. But it is. Jesus is coming back. This whole age between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and his return, these are the last days. And at some point, Jesus is coming back. Now, it was popular some, maybe 10 or 15 years ago. I don't know if it's still popular. But I used to see people with t-shirts, horrible, blasphemous t-shirts that said, "Jesus is coming, ... look busy." Which is really horrible, right? They're mocking what Christians really believe when they, but there's something to it. Jesus is coming. And it's not that you should look busy, it's that you should be busy. Jesus is coming, therefore you used to be self-controlled. Jesus is coming back. This world is coming to an end. Everything is going to be come crashing down and be purified by fire. This world is coming to an end. Jesus is returning. The judge is coming to judge everyone. Boy, if we thought that, we might act a little differently. We might be more self-controlled. We might be more diligent in our prayers. We might love each other a little bit more fervently. We might forgive a little more freely if we knew that Jesus, if we thought that Jesus was really coming back. This isn't the only way he talks about this. Look with me at chapter 5. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Peter has been exhorting the church to relate well to the elders of the church and telling the elders to be careful shepherds of the flock. And in verse 6, he sort of summarizes this teaching with this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Jesus Christ is coming back. Not only should that lead us to greater holiness, it should lead us to greater humility. It's only those who are willing to humble themselves now under the hand of God who will be lifted up and exalted on the last day. And so you have a choice to make. It's not just a choice once and then you're done. It's really a daily choice that you make. Are you going to seek exaltation now? Or are you going to seek humility now and trust God to exalt you later? Are you going to seek to put others up and to make your life about other people? Or are you going to, in order that God would bless you in the future? Or are you going to make your life all about you now, not trusting God to make something great of you in the future? Are you willing to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, believing that he will lift you up when it's the right time? The only way you're going to do that is if you genuinely have a real hope in the future, if you genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. There's a great, going back to the example of the kids and delayed gratification, there's different tests that people have done about going to putting a kid in a room and putting a cookie in front of him and says, you have a choice. You can eat this cookie now, or if you wait 10 minutes, you can have two. And it's a really wonderful thing just to watch kids sit there and think about that cookie. And it's cute, and usually it's the boys actually who eat it. But some of them wait, some of them don't. But you can see them all struggling because what's right in front of them seems so good. And they just can't grasp how much better it will be to have two of these things. How much more for us? Because what's in front of us, a life of sin, a life of pride, a life of comfort, where we're doing the things that we want to do, where we're making everything about ourselves, where we are not seeking out ways to suffer for other people, that is attractive. But let's just be honest with each other. It's really attractive to live a life of selfishness and sin. It is what we all deep down really want to do. The only way we're not going to give in to that, the only way we can have humility, is to believe in the future hope that God has given to us. Is to believe that He's coming back, and that what is to come is not just twice as good as what we have now, but infinitely better. It's more than just two cookies. It's a whole heaven of goodness. So secondly, our hope for the future is the foundation of holiness and humility. And thirdly, our hope for the future is the light during the dark road of suffering. To have a hope for the future doesn't just help us live obediently now. It helps us last through suffering. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 7 again. There Peter says, you've been given this hope, so now the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may result to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of you will be called at some point to suffer. Some of you will be called to suffer for extended periods of your life. Some people are called to suffer deeply for their whole life on earth. And one of the ways that we fail when we suffer is we often ask the question, why? Why am I suffering? That's not a failure, by the way. But we fail when we expect the answer to the question, why, to be given to us right here and right now. We fail when we expect the reason for our suffering to be here. We fail when we expect that God is giving me the suffering, therefore the purpose of my suffering should be immediate right now. But what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7 is that the point of your suffering is so that your faith would be tested and purified and strengthened, so that when Jesus returns, He gets all the glory. In other words, often the point of your suffering is yet in the future. The point of your suffering is most of it still to come. And if you expect God to give you suffering and the reward of suffering at the same time, you're going to be deeply frustrated. But if when suffering comes, you recognize with the Word of God that the point of this suffering may do something for me now. It probably is doing something for me right now. But the greater point of my suffering is what's to come in the future. Glory to God and my eternity in heaven. Then we'll be able to last through our suffering much more faithfully. Look with me now toward the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 10, to see how this is said in a slightly different way. In chapter 5, verse 9, Peter is talking about Satan. You need to resist Satan. You need to fight against him. You need to understand that the sufferings he brings are being experienced by their brothers throughout the world. But now verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter says, after you have suffered a little while. Some of you have experienced suffering that feels like it goes past a little while. Some of you have been sick for extended periods of time, or you've seen people suffer for years on end. And yet Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while. It almost seems unfair. It almost seems not very kind. It almost seems like he's being one of Job's friends. Like, this is just a little thing. This is just a little while of suffering. You have to be careful when you tell people that, who are in the middle of suffering. But if heaven is real, if we get to live with God free of suffering for eternity, then whatever happens for this life, logically, in reference to that eternity, is only a little while. It's only a little while. And after you have suffered for a little while, You will be strengthened and restored and confirmed and established by God. To believe that your suffering, as painful as it is, and as long as it might last, to believe that it is yet only a little while, you have to have a mind for the future. You have to have a heart that is set on heaven. You have to believe that you're going to live with Jesus forever. You have to preach the gospel to yourself so consistently and effectively that when Satan comes and he says to you, this suffering is all that you are ever going to know, that you can come right back and say, this suffering is a tiny thing in comparison with what is to come. That's a hard thing. That's a hard sermon to preach to yourself. But the only way to do it is to have such a hope in the future, to have such a confidence in what is to come, that Satan's temptations won't land upon you. Therefore, because of all these things, because our living hope is the point of our faith, it's our call to holiness and humility, because our living hope is the light during suffering, your call today is to nurture Christian hope. Your call right now is to nurture the hope that you've been given. You can consider it sort of like a little plant. Some of you kids, maybe you've planted little plants before. And they come up and they spring up and it's great. But the smaller a plant is, the more you have to take care of it. You have to give it the right amount of light. You have to feed it. You have to give it water. You have to nurture it so it can grow big and strong. And that's a lot like our hope. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have Christian hope. You have an inheritance, imperishable and undefiled. You have a future in heaven. That's not the question. The question is, are you making use of it? Are you holding on to it? Are you revisiting your hope on a regular basis? Are you nurturing that hope in your heart? You can imagine a kid who receives an inheritance, a big pile of gold. And if it was me and I had a big pile of gold, maybe I wasn't allowed to access it, but I could go and see it. If it was me, I'd go and see that gold every day. Look at that gold. When I turn 21, that gold is mine. And I would go and see it. And I would probably live in a way that reflects that a gigantic fortune is coming to me when I turn 21. I would probably act differently because I had that sort of hope and that sort of wealth stored up for me. I wouldn't worry so much about the days when I was hungry, because I knew what I had to come. I would nurture my hope by going to visit my gold. How much more then we who are Christians should nurture what we have already been given because of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So how do we nurture Christian hope? Let me give you a few very practical applications of how we nurture Christian hope. The first way we nurture Christian hope is to come to worship. There's a reason you're here this morning. There's a reason we need to be together in the presence of God. What is worship except the nurturing of our expectation of what is to come? We come here for, again, to come into the gates of heaven really and truly, but not yet as it will be. We come here to experience a little bit of what it's going to be like in the future. Isn't it better to sing psalms with 100 other people than by yourself? And if that's true, how much better will it be to sing the Word of God with billions of people? We're here to experience the presence of God as it will be in heaven, not yet fully, but we're here to nurture it. And if you remove yourself from corporate worship, you're removing yourself from an opportunity to nurture the hope of the future. This, what we're doing right here, is a binoculars to the future. We're going to visit our gold every Sunday. And why wouldn't you? So come to worship. Be a part of it. Secondly, nurture Christian hope through the faithful use of spiritual disciplines. Nurture Christian hope through the faithful use of spiritual disciplines. You do not have to read the Bible every day. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere in it. It's not the 11th commandment. You don't even have to pray every day. But why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? I can't imagine somebody maintaining and nurturing their hope for the future who isn't actively reading the Word of God and praying on a daily basis. I can't imagine how you could maintain your hope in the future without going to this word and receiving confidence from the past for what is yet to come. When we go to the word of God on a daily basis, we read his promises and we see how faithful he is to those promises. We see the gospel played out before us as Jesus Christ lives a perfect life, dies an atoning death, and is raised from the grave for us. We remember that God is faithful to say yes and amen to all the promises he's given. But then you put your Bible away for a couple weeks. And it's not that you don't believe. It's not that you lose your faith when you don't read your Bible. It's just that it's not there in your heart at the front. It's just that you're not living in the future hope that God's given to you. And so you can't expect to have this future hope if you are not investing yourself in the ways that God has given it to you. So nurture Christian hope through the faithful use of spiritual disciplines. Thirdly, nurture Christian hope through deep fellowship. You don't have to spend all of your time around Christians. The Bible says we need to get out. We need to be around unbelievers. We need to love them and care for them. But you yourself need to be around Christians. You need fellowship in your home. You need it outside of your home. You need to be around other people who have the same hope. Because let's be honest, our hope is invisible. Every Sunday we get together and we talk to a God we can't see. And we talk about a heaven nobody's ever been to and come back from, except Paul maybe. But we're all together holding on to something that the world does not believe in. And to them is wildly crazy. And if you separate yourself from other Christians, you will not be able to hold on to the hope that God has given you. You will not be able to nurture it and make use of it. You have to engage in deep fellowship. However you're going to find that, you have to do it. Come to small groups. Come to youth group. Be part of our Sunday school program. Get accountability partners. Pray with other people that you love. But you have to have that fellowship. You cannot hold on to this hope together or apart. You have to do it together. Finally, I want to encourage you then, as you nurture Christian hope, to learn to evaluate trajectories and not moments in time. Learn to evaluate trajectories and not moments in time. Being a Christian in this world right now is pretty radical, and it's going to get more radical. And I believe that one of the most radical countercultural things we can do is to live outside the present, is to live outside the tyranny of the moment, to fight how the world is trying to tell us that right now is the most important thing. We need to find and fight those things that are tying us down to the right now and keeping us from remembering the past and celebrating the future. If you watch a lot of news, maybe you should cut back. If you use social media a lot, understand that it is tying you to the right now. Maybe you should cut back a little bit and open your Bible some more. Find those things that are dragging you away from the past and the future to the right now. And learn to evaluate trajectories. Because what's happening right now is just a moment in time. It's just a picture in a movie that's going for 2.5 hours. It's just one shot. We need to learn to be wise and to evaluate trajectories of our life and the lives of others and the world itself. Because what's happening right now is only a tiny piece of what's actually going to happen and what's happened. And so we need to live with this Christian hope in a way that changes us and equips us for humility, for holiness, for suffering, and for the outcome of our faith. In April of 2017, a man was laid to rest whose name was Eugene Lang. He was well known because he was an extraordinarily successful and wealthy businessman. He was laid to rest in New York City last year. He's most well known for something, though, that happened in 1981. In 1981, he was invited to speak to a group of sixth graders. He was invited in the middle of Harlem Public School 121. He was invited to speak to 61 sixth graders to give them some type of pep talk about the future. And he went and he had his notes. And the notes were basically like, if you work really hard, you can be what I am. You can be really successful. If you work really hard, you too can be successful. And he was reviewing his notes before he was getting ready to speak to these 61 sixth graders. And he realized they were just empty words. And so he threw them away. And he walked out to this room of sixth graders. And he mentioned his inspiration in Martin Luther King Jr. in a speech that changed him. And then he said to these sixth graders, if you enroll in a 4-year college, I will pay for it. He told this group of sixth graders, you make it and you graduate high school, I will pay for your college education. People told him it wouldn't matter. These are inner city kids. They don't have enough to get to, even that promise wasn't enough, but it was enough. Because not only did he make this promise, Eugene Lang set up tutoring and groups for, he set up individual tutors for each of these students so that they would make it. And many of them did graduate and have gone on to very successful careers. It turns out that having hope changes us. It changes us. And your hope is that Jesus Christ is coming back and you will get to live in the new heavens and the new earth with him forever. And if that is real to you, then holiness will come more easily. Humility will come more quickly. And suffering will not weigh you down the way it used to. You have a hope in Jesus Christ. You have a future. So live like it. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for the promises your word gives us of the future. We repent of how often we live only in the present. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, through the word of God, would pull us out of the present more often, drawing our minds and our hearts to the past and the great works of redemption you've already done, and then casting our minds and hearts to the future, to the promises of things not yet come, that we would live, Lord, like those who have an inheritance that is imperishable. Lord, forgive us for living like those who have no hope. Forgive us for our unholiness or our pride or the way we make our life all about ourselves. Remind us often, Lord, of what we've been given so that we could live with a future hope. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to God's word, let's turn to Psalm 142 in our blue Psalter, Psalm 142. Psalm 142 is a song of somebody who is suffering but is trusting in the Lord. Look at stanza 4. I cried to you, O Lord, and said, you are my refuge true. And in the land of those who live, my portion is with you. That's our confession today, that even here, even in this world, our portion, our greatest thing is God himself. And then look at stanza 6. So out of bondage bring my soul that I may praise your name. The righteous then will join me, for you have shown me grace. God continues to show grace to his people, and he gives himself to us now as a down payment for the future. Let's sing together Psalm 142. If you have a prayer request, you can pass that in, and Ben will pick that up.